Let us pray. I'm going to pray in the words of an old hymn. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in you do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. Amen. For those first disciples, their journey with Jesus through the days of his earthly ministry must have been an emotional roller coaster ride. When they first took up the call as his inner circle, they must have felt some kudos. About half of them, it seems, already had something of a friendship or connection with Jesus. And as he began to teach and travel and minister in healing and deliverance and draw crowds from place to place, they must surely have congratulated themselves on having picked or been picked by the very best rabbi out there. And the Gospels share with us a few moments which show us that, yes, they were feeling something of that kudos. But then the gradient of this journey starts to shift. It shifts in John chapter 6, which we just heard read. And it shifts in Mark chapter 6, which we heard read a couple of weeks ago. I often wonder how the 12 must have felt in Mark chapter 6 when Jesus turns the tables on them there. Up until that point, they had been the acolytes, the VIPs sharing the stage, the crowd controllers, the bouncers, the inside circle with the ringside seats as Jesus delivered beautiful sermon after beautiful sermon, performed miracle after miracle, healing the lives of those who came. How must they have felt on that day when Jesus turned to them and said, "Now you do it. Now you do it. I'll send you out in pairs. I'll give you each a circuit of villages, and I'll see you in 2 months' time." Well, we don't really know how they felt in that moment because the Gospels don't really say. But it's entirely possible that a frisson of anxiety ran through the hearts of the 12 in that moment. Us do it. Us do what you've been doing. We thought that you could do these things because you... My expertise is tax. My expertise is fisheries. Or maybe it wasn't like that. Maybe from the get-go, Jesus had prepared them and primed them to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Maybe they were more than ready for this next gradient. Suffice it to say, it worked out. And their estimation of Jesus lifted. I can remember quite vividly, perhaps, my first "now you do it" moment in my life as a believer. It was about 6 months after I had made the decision to become a Christian. As I may have mentioned before, I had previously been a convinced and zealous atheist, convinced of the non-existence of God, and zealous to convert my Christian friends at high school away from their folly and to the true faith of atheism. And almost every lunchtime, at some point, the informal league of atheists would sit down with these Christians, and the Christians would carefully explain to us what the gospel of Christ is and why they believed it. And we would enthusiastically put the other side. My project to convert the Christians persisted for a couple of years before backfiring spectacularly, as you can see. And then 6 months later, in a French class, one Wednesday at about 10 to 2 in the afternoon, the student sitting next to me leant across and said, "Paul, you've become a Christian, haven't you? How can I become a Christian?" Now, for 2 years, I had watched my believing friends explain and explore and persuade and intrigue and help another person to respond to the call of the gospel. That day in year 11 French, Jesus was saying, "Now you do it." Those words did inspire a frisson of anxiety, but suffice it to say, it worked out. God helped me to do what my friends had done for me, and my estimation of Jesus lifted. It worked out for the 12, of course. They returned from their various missions rejoicing. So one might have thought that having succeeded in their missionary tours and preached and healed and delivered and cleansed lepers and contended with all kinds of crowds and reactions from town to town and having borne such fruit, that simply being asked to hand out the food for the feeding of the 5,000 wouldn't seem such a big ask, would it? After all the amazing things they had already done. Except that on this occasion, we do get to eavesdrop on the anxiety of the 12. Have a listen. 6 months' wages wouldn't feed a crowd this size, says one. We've only got 5 small loaves and 2 fish. Where's that going to go with a crowd this size? Says another. Send them home so they can get their own food, says another. 7 verses of anxious preamble in John's Gospel. 7 verses of preamble in Mark. 5 verses of preamble in Matthew. 5 verses of preamble in Luke. That's 24 verses of nerves. Why? Because they didn't know what was going to happen. And whatever else they had done, they hadn't done this before. They hadn't even seen Jesus do this before. And here he is saying, "Now you do it. You give them something to eat," he says. Well, suffice it to say, it all worked out. Indeed, John's suffix to the story suggests that people's relationship towards Jesus changed through this experience. Their estimation of Jesus was raised through their experience of this miracle. Some now see him as a kind of new Moses and decide they should make him king so that he can free them from the Romans the way Moses had freed them from Egypt. Some are asking if he might be the long-awaited prophet. And the 12 had a story that impacted their view of Jesus so greatly that the account occurs in all 4 Gospels. All we had was 5 small loaves, the apostles tell us, and 2 fish. There is a strange universality to that phrase, "all we had." I would imagine that a great many of us here this morning would have a story of God in our lives with a magnificent and exciting ending that could begin with the words, "all we had." Just thinking of a few of mine. All we had was 12 people, 11 octogenarians and 1 nonagenarian. All we had was $1 a day. All we had was a vision and 3 people. All we had was 3 months to make it pay. And perhaps as I speak those words, stories of your own may be firing off in your minds. Bob Arthur was telling me the other day about a time at Holy Covenant around 15 years ago when the children's church was at a low ebb, attendances between 0 and 2. It was hard to find teachers, and the PC was having to weigh up whether it might be better to close it. But with crowds of young families moving into the surrounding suburbs as generations shifted hereabouts, the need was clear. All we had was 1 or 2 children and one person who said, "I will bedrock it, I will teach it." And decisions were made, and a play area installed, and a part-time family and children's worker employed. And suffice it to say, it worked out, as you all know. And perhaps that story has impacted at Holy Covenant the expectancy with which we look to God. Before John 6 concludes, the roller coaster has rolled further. By the end of the chapter, Jesus' followers have been terrified, in verse 19, that's the word John uses, terrified by something else they've never seen before. Perplexed, in verse 25, by something they have never heard before. They've been offended, verse 41, conflicted, verse 52, put off, verse 60. But through it all, for the 12, their estimation of Jesus is lifting. For who is this who can feed 5,000 people with 5 small loaves and 2 fish? Who is this that can walk on water in a storm? Who is this who can promise resurrection to a believer and offer himself as food and drink? So that by the end of that chapter, through all the push and pull and anxiety of it, they can say in verse 69, "We now believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." May the Lord Jesus Christ so lead us and feed us for his name's sake. Let us pray. We pray in the words of Isaac Watts. Come, fill our hearts with inward strength. Make our responding souls possess and learn the height and breadth and length of your immeasurable grace. Now to the God whose power can do more than our thoughts or wishes know, be everlasting honors done by all the church through Christ his Son. Amen.